As a kid, my family had lots of comics and magazines that were always just lying around the house. Now, often they would advertise competitions where you could win exciting prizes. But the problem was, most of these comics were from overseas. And so we couldn't actually enter these competitions. It was quite disappointing when I was a young boy. There were annoying barriers to winning the prize. Now, some of the magazines were local, but the competitions in them had other barriers. You had to be over 18, or you had to collect tokens from the newspaper, which sounded like a lot of work. There was once a competition where you had to write a rap about Pizza Hut. How rad is that? Now, I thought I had that one in the bag, but apparently my poor rapping skills is another barrier to me winning prizes. Often there can be barriers because, you know, we're too young, we're too old, we live in the wrong country, we live in the wrong time period because the competition's already expired. There are exclusions and loopholes and hurdles. But when it comes to the greatest prize of all, there is no loophole. There are no complicated entrance rules. It doesn't matter what age you are, what country you're from, what time you live in. Anyone can receive the greatest prize of all, eternal life from Jesus. All we have to do is accept his offer, receive it in faith, because Jesus himself is the one who overcomes all barriers to give us that life. This is the clear message of the true story we're going to look at today in the Bible in John chapter 11. It's where Jesus gives life to a dead man. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is one of those miracles that most people have heard of. In fact, I'd expect every Christian knows about this miracle. But often its meaning gets lost because we focus on the spectacular aspect of the miracle and forget about how it fits into the book of John. Let's look at John's purpose statement one last time. Chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where John writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So again, John has carefully chosen the miracles that he's recorded in his book so that they can be signs about Jesus. And the raising of Lazarus is a climax to John's careful recounting of Jesus' public ministry. It's the final sign that Jesus performs before he is arrested, tried, and executed. But it's not a climax just because it comes last. It's not like it's just the end of the signs. It's a climax because it draws together the threads from all the other events that John has recorded. It ties them all together. This miracle was actually a carefully planned one, planned by Jesus and God the Father. Have a look at verse 1. We read that a man named Lazarus is sick. He lives in Bethany and has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And these three siblings are actually dear friends of Jesus. Now look at verse 3. Lazarus is unwell. And so the sisters send a messenger to Jesus, who's somewhere up north. Bethany's down near Jerusalem. Jesus is a long distance away. And the messenger says, "Lord, the one you love is sick." In verse 5, we also read that Jesus loved Martha and Mary. So they're all close friends of Jesus. We don't really know much about them, but it seems that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he'd often go next door to Bethany and he would stay with them. They were like family friends. Yet here's the weird thing. When Jesus hears that his friend is unwell, he doesn't rush off to Bethany to help him. Instead, look at what he says in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And Jesus then hangs around for two more days before he decides to go to Bethany. This shows that the miracle he's about to do was a carefully planned one. He actually waited long enough for Lazarus to die. Now, his disciples wouldn't have understood this at first. See, when Jesus delays, they don't object, do they? They don't say, "What about your friend?" In fact, they only object when he says it's time to go back down to Judea, and they're worried because the Jews tried to kill Jesus the last time he was there. They've completely forgotten about Lazarus. And if you think about it, that probably makes sense. Think about how they would have understood verse 4. They would have assumed that Jesus meant that Lazarus would not actually die. And that's what a plain reading tells us. And do you remember what the second miraculous sign in John's gospel was? Remember how Jesus was in Cana and there was a sick boy in Capernaum? And Jesus healed the boy without leaving Cana. So we know that Jesus can heal over a great distance. His disciples knew that. They've heard about Lazarus, and so they assume Jesus is going to pull off another big miracle and heal Lazarus over a great distance. It's like, great, he's got it sorted out. So when Jesus says in verse 11 that their friend has fallen asleep and they must wake him up, the disciples say, "Well, if he sleeps, he'll wake up, he'll get better. What's the big deal?" But then look at verses 14 and 15. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Imagine how shocking that would have been for them to hear that. And Jesus goes on, "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." Like, what are you doing, Jesus? And he goes on, "So that you may believe. But let us go to him." Something amazing is about to happen. Jesus has deliberately delayed so that his friend would die, and now he sets off to do his greatest miracle yet. He's going to reveal his own glory by showing that Lazarus's sickness will not ultimately end in death. Now, the raising of Lazarus is the sixth sign in John's book. And you may have noticed that really not many miracles are described in this book. That's because John has carefully chosen them. And all of the signs, hopefully you saw this in your Bible study sessions, that all of the miracles that are meant to be signs are clearly identified as signs. In this chapter, the Jewish leaders themselves refer to the raising of Lazarus as a miraculous sign. That's in verse 47. And they grumble against Jesus. Then in chapter 12, later on, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, many people have heard that he has already raised Lazarus. And so in verse 18, they go out to meet him, and it says, because he had given this miraculous sign. So you see how the verses after this story help us to see this is meant to be a sign. And it points to some amazing truths. First of all, it's a sign of Jesus' power. He gives life to the dead. After arriving in the town of Bethany, Jesus speaks with Martha and Mary. And then in verse 38, we read that he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus. And look at what he says in verse 39. "Take away the stone." And Martha replies, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there for 4 days. She's like, it's bad enough that her brother has died. Now she has to smell his dead body. Now, this is a really important piece of information from Martha. Because you may know that there are other raisings of the dead in the Bible. Some of the prophets raised people from the dead. But they were more like resuscitations. where the person had only been dead for a short time. But just like in all of the miracles in John, Jesus performs a deed of extraordinary power. Remember, in chapter 2, he didn't just change a small amount of water into wine. It was how many bathtubs full? 4. In chapter 4, he didn't just heal a boy, he healed a boy over a huge distance. In chapter 5, he didn't just heal a man with bung legs, he healed a man who had not used his legs for 38 years. In chapter 6, he didn't just feed people with a few fish and bread, he fed how many people? 5,000 people. And in chapter 9, he didn't just heal a blind man, he healed a man who had been blind from birth. The power required to do these things was phenomenal. And here again, Jesus doesn't just raise a dead person. He raises a person who's been dead for 4 days. Decay has already started to set in. The body would have started to rot. The body reeks. Even modern technology, even today, we would not be able to revive a person after 4 days. It's impossible. Yet Jesus easily restores the body and he restores life to the body. Look at verse 43 and how effortless it seems. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Jesus has the power to give life to the dead. This is truly staggering. No one expected this. In fact, let's look at the statements of the different people that Jesus encounters on his way to the tomb. Martha, she's a woman of great faith. In verse 27, she says she believes that Jesus is the Christ. She gets who he is. But even she doesn't expect him to have the power to restore life. Have a look at verse 21 to see what she says when Jesus first arrives. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She knows that Jesus has the power to heal the sick. She knows that if Jesus had have arrived in time when the messenger had said come, if he had been there in time, she knows that he could have healed her brother. She knows that God will do whatever Jesus asks. But I don't think those words in verse 22 are a confession of faith that Jesus will now raise up Lazarus. Because remember, when they go to the tomb, she hesitates, doesn't she? She doesn't want to open the tomb, because she doesn't think that Jesus will bring her brother back to life. So I think what she's saying in verse 22 is this. She is expressing her faith despite her disappointment. She's saying, "Jesus, you didn't save my brother, but I know that God listens to you and you could have saved him if you had wanted to." Maybe there's a bit of a sting to her words, maybe even a touch of bitterness. "Jesus, you've let me down, but I still trust in you." Well, Mary, actually, she says the same thing to Jesus when she greets him in verse 32. She falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's that same faith, but it's not quite complete. It limits Jesus' power, doesn't it? And the Jews, they actually give us the clearest example of this in verse 37. Overwhelmed by grief at the death of his friend, Jesus weeps. And the Jews, they see his love for Lazarus. And you can just picture some of them shaking their heads and they say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying. They remember what happened in chapter 9, don't they? What Jesus did. And what they mean here is, you know, Jesus is great and all, but he's too late. His opportunity to help Lazarus has passed, and death is an impenetrable barrier. But in this miracle, Jesus shows that there is no barrier to his power. There is nothing that can stop him from doing what he wants to do. There are no limits, no restrictions. Even death is no hindrance to the awesome power of the Lord Jesus. This is an amazing truth revealed by the raising of Lazarus. Staggering. But you know this is coming. As with all the miracles, the emphasis is not on the miraculous, but on the sign. It's not on the power of the action, but on the meaning of the action. And so the second amazing truth we see in this sign is that it's a sign of Jesus' glorious identity. He is the Christ who can save people even from death. And he is the Son who is himself God. After Martha expresses her grief to Jesus, he replies by saying, "Your brother will rise again." That's a fairly standard thing for a Jew to say to another Jew. It's the sort of thing that a Christian today would say to a Christian who's just lost a loved one. You'll see them again, they'll live again. And Martha replies in verse 24 that she knows Lazarus will rise again at the resurrection on the last day at the end of the world. She understands the scriptures and she's got good theology. There is hope, but it's a hope for the distant future. So Jesus pushes harder to help her see that he's about to do a miracle. He says, yes, you're looking to the resurrection. Well, guess what? I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, do you believe this? Have a look at her answer in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's it. That's the whole reason why John has written, so that people would say that. Martha is the first person in the book of John to respond in faith to the miraculous signs of Jesus. She's the perfect example of why John has written. She believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. She believes that Jesus is the one who can save people even from death. He is the promised Savior. He is the King that's promised in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 9 who will reign forever. He is the servant of Isaiah 49 who will restore people to God. And Martha also understands that Jesus is the Son who is himself God. Now, she refers to him as the Son of God. This can mean someone who has a special relationship with God. But in John's book, we've been seeing that it really means that Jesus is himself divine. This miracle is a sign about that truth because it shows that Jesus doesn't just borrow God's power or channel God's power to do this miracle. He reveals that he himself possesses the power of God. There are two verses that support this. So come with me first to verse 4. And you see there that Jesus refers to himself as God's Son. And he says that Lazarus's sickness won't end in death, which will be for God's glory, and it will glorify Jesus himself. So this could mean that God will be glorified and just a man will be glorified if we think that Jesus isn't God. But when we combine verse 4 with verse 40, we see that Jesus is actually saying that these two glories are the same glory because both are talking about God. Look at what Jesus says to Martha after she hesitates to roll back the stone on Lazarus' tomb. And this is verse 40. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He then raises Lazarus. He reveals God's glory, and people put their faith in Jesus. Because the glory Jesus possesses is the glory of God. He is God the Son, who is divine. The third amazing truth we see from the raising of Lazarus is that it's a sign of the life Jesus offers. It's an eternal life in a restored body. This is really important. And this is unique to Christianity, but a lot of people don't really get it. In his conversation with Martha, Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. And then he explains what these two things mean. In verse 25, he explains what it means that he's the resurrection. Have a look at verse 25. "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." This is speaking about bodily resurrection from the dead in the future. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the rising up. He is the restoration of life. He doesn't just raise people up. He himself is the power that raises people up. And this miracle in John 11 is a sign that Jesus gives bodily resurrection. He can give new life to a dead body. Lazarus is the proof of that. And so this is a preview of what will happen to all believers on the last day. And in fact, this is what Jesus said way back in chapter 5, verse 21. You remember we looked at that? And Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Jesus will raise up your body. He'll give you a new restored body. Jesus also explains in this passage, though, that he is the life. Have a look at verse 26. He says, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So the first verse is saying, if you die, I will raise you up. In this one, he's saying, you will live and never die. How do you fit those together? Well, for those who believe in Jesus, they will live forever starting from the moment they believe. Their body may perish, but they will still live on. Their soul will live on. And then on the last day, they'll be reunited with their body, a restored, perfect, glorified body. Now, what Jesus is saying is that that life that's coming in the future, you actually have it now. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life now. It's not something that you hope for in the future. It's something you hold on to now by faith. Christians are raised up in Christ today and begin their eternal lives today. And so even physical death cannot rob you of that life. And so in one sense, you will never die. Your eternal life will never come to an end. Your physical life on this earth might come to an end, but Jesus will kickstart that again, but your eternal life will never end. That's what Jesus means in that famous verse in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So can you see that this is the greatest miracle yet that Jesus has done? Can you see that it's the climax of his public ministry? I mean, what is there to do after you've done this? The other signs show that Jesus promises amazing blessings, but this sign shows that he can deliver on those promises. There is no barrier to him giving us the prize. There is no barrier to him giving us eternal life. And there's another way in which this chapter is a climax to Jesus' public ministry. And it's because the raising of Lazarus is itself a sign of Jesus' greater death and resurrection. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he revealed his own glory. Well, even greater glory is revealed by God raising Jesus from the dead. There's lots of references there you can look up later. But often when Jesus talks about his glory and being glorified, as in being perfected in his physical mortal body, Jesus links that to his death and resurrection. He says these things must happen so that he can be glorified. Jesus had to die and rise again so that he could be glorified and so that he could keep his promises. In fact, Jesus died so as to remove the barriers to us receiving eternal life. So we're going to do an overview now of what we've learned from the four miraculous signs that we've examined in this sermon series. And you can also add in what you've learned in your Bible study groups. First of all, Jesus removes the legal barrier so that he can bring in the new age. Now, this is a bit of a technical point, so if you don't understand everything I say, that's okay. It's all right. It's not you, it's me. And you can study it a bit more, read the Bible a bit more. We saw in John 2 that Jesus turned the ceremonial water of the old covenant into the celebration wine of the new covenant. But the only way that he could truly set aside the first covenant, which was an agreement between God and Israel, here's the law, you obey me and you'll be blessed. Jesus could only get rid of that covenant first if he paid the penalty for the covenant having been broken. See, Israel had disobeyed God time after time after time. They had rejected him, broken the covenant, and they'd come under the covenantal curses. And so on the cross, Jesus himself bore that curse. He bore the punishment. But also, by his blood, he paid the price to establish a new covenant, a covenant of peace and celebration. So if that's a bit tricky to get your head around, that's okay. You can talk to me afterwards. Secondly, Jesus removes the moral barrier which enables us to actually be with God. You see, God is perfect and holy and good and glorious and, well, we're just not, are we? There's no two ways about it. We're just not good enough for God. And if we think that we're good enough for God, it's either because we are arrogant and think we're better than we are, or it's because we try to lower God's standards. That's the only way to bridge the gap in your own mind, but it doesn't work. God is better than you can imagine, and you are more sinful than you can imagine. And so we saw in John 5 that Jesus healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years, but then he told the man that he had a bigger issue. He had a moral one. What's the point of having good legs if you can't actually use them to walk up to God? What's the point of having good legs if all you can do with them is run away from God? When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our wrongdoings upon himself. He was punished for our sin, for our rebellion, for our law breaking. And the great thing is that when we come to him in faith, he actually gives us his goodness. All of the obedience that he did, all of the good things that he did, he gives that to us, and he takes all of our junk, our rubbish, our sin, and he puts it on himself. You think about it like changing a jacket. You're going to go to a posh party, and you've got to dress up really nice, but your jacket is covered in mud and dog poo and stuff you don't even know where it came from. And they're saying, you're not getting into the party. And here comes Jesus wearing his white jacket, and you don't know how anything could be that white. It's just dazzling. And he says, friend, I'll give you my jacket if you'll receive it in faith. And what do you say? You say, yes, please, I want to get into the party. You take his jacket, he takes yours, and he gets kicked out of the party. Jesus has removed the moral barrier so that we can approach God. And thirdly, Jesus removes the spiritual barrier so that we can see God and see the truth. You see, we get so caught up in the physical world, in our daily needs, our pleasures, that we're blinded to God. We think, what food am I going to eat today? What clothes am I going to wear? What am I going to be doing at school next term? What do I want for Christmas? We just think about all these different things, and we don't think about God. We saw in John 9 that Jesus healed a man born blind, but it became apparent that most of the people around him were still blind. They had a spiritual blindness. They couldn't see Jesus for who he really is, the Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually defeated the powers of darkness that blind our eyes to the truth. He also crucified the pride and arrogance that we have in our hearts, that we think we know better. We think we know God and we can kind of contain him in a little box. Jesus crucified those attitudes as well so that we can be humbled and see the truth of God, see the glory of God. And after he rose again, he was able to send his light into the world by his Spirit so that we can all see if we come to Jesus in faith. And finally, now in this chapter, we see that Jesus removes the physical barrier so that we can live forever. You're young, and I appreciate that you probably think you will live forever. But once you get past 25, 30, things start slowing down, the bones don't move as well as they used to, and you just go out and play a game out there at night and you go, I feel really tired after 5 minutes. And I feel really sore this morning. And you go, I don't think this body's going to last forever. And so you think about it this way. What's the point of being promised the new age, having forgiveness, having true sight, if you know that you're probably just going to die anyway and lose it all? Can you see that death is a barrier to enjoying all these good things that Jesus promises? Well, after Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead 3 days later to a glorious life, a new life. He is now truly the resurrection and the life. The power that raised Jesus up raises you up as well. And so you can receive the promises and have them forever. There are no barriers left to us receiving the eternal life that Jesus offers. You remember those Jews gathered around the tomb, thought that death was greater than Jesus. Death had won. Lazarus was lost to the grave. But what did Jesus show? He is stronger than death itself. He clearly demonstrated that in his own resurrection. Jesus exploded from the grave, conquered the grave. Death cannot defeat Jesus, and so your own death cannot defeat Jesus. You cannot be separated from Jesus and from his great love. And so the big question that's left, the big question to end this weekend on, is will you receive the prize of eternal life? If you're not a Christian, then the prize is waiting to be claimed. And so will you accept it? Will you accept that Jesus has overcome all barriers for you? Will you greatly receive the prize of eternal life? Just as Jesus called out his friend Lazarus, he is calling out to you now. And he's saying, come out. Come out of your grave. from death to eternal life. Come out of the shadows where you are hiding from God. Step out into the light. Do this now. Come and accept that Jesus is the Savior who has secured eternal life for you. And so I urge you this morning to hear the call of Jesus. No one else can make the promises he can make. No one else can do what he can do. No one else can keep those promises. And so by sharing these miraculous signs, John has shown that Jesus is absolutely worth believing in. Why would you believe in anyone or anything else for your life? Let's say you have already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you already believe in him. This passage has encouragement for you too. You have eternal life now. It's not that you've just bought a ticket and you're hoping one day to hand the ticket over and to get eternal life. You have eternal life now. You have peace with God now. You have Jesus as your daily comforter, your shepherd. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you every step of the way. You have a purpose in life. There is meaning to your life. And with God's help, you have the power to overcome sin. You have all of these wonderful things and so much more because you have the greatest prize of all. You have eternal life. And what this passage teaches you is that there are no new barriers that can take that away from you. We will all struggle as followers of Jesus. We'll have bad days. We'll just stuff up. We will sin. We will turn our backs on God. We will hurt others. We'll do the wrong thing. We will have sick days where we feel the weakness of our bodies. We'll feel close to death at times. We'll be limited by what our bodies can do. Our mind fails us. Our body fails us. We'll just be frustrated. And we'll have tough days where we will doubt the truth of Christianity. We'll feel the pressure. The pressure of others who say that God isn't real. We'll feel tempted to join in with the sin of our unbelieving friends. We'll struggle to answer objections that people raise against Christianity. We'll doubt whether we are truly saved. We will have tough days. But nothing can take away your eternal life. Nothing can take away your eternal life. Do you believe that? Not moral failure, not doubt, not depression, not sickness, not persecution, not even death itself will take away your eternal life because Jesus has overcome all barriers to you having that life. And he's the one who makes sure that you will maintain it. It's not up to you, it's up to him. And he's already done it. And so persevere in your walk with Jesus. Don't give up on him because he will never give up on you. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?